let's begin with this thought of the gospel itself exists. So the proclamation, the power, the joy, the glory of the gospel exists to make much, not of the gospel, but to make much of Christ. So let's remember, let's begin with this thought. This passage is going to describe the gospel going forward. And I pray that we would remember that the purpose of the gospel is to make much of Christ in every aspect. To understand a passage like Acts chapter 8, we have to begin by understanding the purpose of Acts. The purpose of the book will inform and guide the purpose of this passage. And the purpose of the book of Acts is really an extension of Luke's writing in the Gospel of Luke, same author, penman of both books. Let me just ask you, you can turn there with me to Luke chapter 1 and just notice very briefly, just notice the purpose for which he writes. Luke 1:1 states, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Please underscore that in your heart, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Now go over to Acts chapter 1, the second book of Luke, as it were, and you'll notice right there at the beginning, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus," verse 1, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Let's stay there in Luke 1 or Acts 1 for just a second. And just understand, let's take the purpose. He writes so that Theophilus would understand Christianity rightly, because appearances don't tell the whole story. He writes so that he would be certain about the things proclaimed. He writes also so that Theophilus might in his own heart have a certainty in him concerning the certainty of the truth outside of him. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke is saying, "I'm writing another volume to continue what I did in all that Jesus began to do and teach." And now in our passage, stay here in Acts 1, because I want to show you one other very important detail. But let's remember where we were last week. Acts chapter 8 begins with that first transitional passage that deals with a glorious paradox. And from a glorious paradox, it moves really to a gospel promotion. It moves to the promulgation of the good news. What I want you to see, understanding why our passage is written, that we're still thinking about the purpose and understanding it, it's so critical for interpretation, is to understand the movement of thought. And it moves something like this. The gospel has been rejected. The gospel is being largely rejected among the Jews in Jerusalem, which is the only place the gospel has ever been preached up to this point. So now what do we have? We have the gospel rejected. We know it as persecution. And now Luke is going to write chapter 8 to explain the gospel received. But it's going to be received not by the Jews only. And it will break beyond the borders of Jerusalem. I've asked you to stay in Acts 1 because I want you to see that what we are dealing with is foundational, pivotal, it's redemptive, historic fulfillment. It's not prescriptive. This is not normative Christianity. This is telling the story of how the church was founded and how it was commissioned. It's not describing the day-to-day ongoing diet and practice of the church. It is describing this reality of history so that the reader, like Theophilus, would have certainty about the claims. Certainty outside of him and certainty inside of him, that the reader would not judge by appearances. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 8, Acts 1:8. You will, Jesus speaking to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that is where we are in Acts 8. We are moving from witnesses in Jerusalem to witnesses now in all Judea and Samaria, and moving toward the end of the world, all the ends of the earth. Now, I have to stress this one more time and perhaps a few more times in the message, but let me make this crystal clear. This is the very first recorded instance of the gospel witness outside of Jerusalem. That's historically profound. Now, when you think about that, when you think about this Jewish message about a Jewish Messiah from Jewish sacred writings surrounded by a non-Jewish pagan world, think about the significance of that message being proclaimed by Jews to the world. And what we will find is that there are problems that Luke is addressing in Acts 8, problems that a reader, that someone who might see with the eye Christianity and the church might have questions about, like, why are they being persecuted? Or like, why is this happening? And there are two major problems that I see very clearly that Acts 8 is going to address. The first problem, it's a danger, really, that it's dealing with. And the danger is to think that Christ's church, that the one true Christ and the one true gospel, the one true message of the only way of salvation would go forth from its center, from its home capital, the very place where Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, that it would go forth from there. The two dangers attending that idea are these. Number one, that message going forth and the people believing that message might be disconnected from the church in Jerusalem. So there's a danger of disconnection with the church in Jerusalem. The second danger is there's a danger of continued connection with, well, previous ways. Pagan practices, world ideologies. It's nice and safe when the gospel is just Jewish and in the Jewish capital and it stays among Jewish people. It's easy. We all have a context. We all have the scriptures. We understand. It would be easy to do that. You break out of that and you go into a foreign land and you talk to people who now maybe have never read the Old Testament. You have these dangers. The danger is you might create a new church and not one church expanding. And or you might go in there with a message and they will just sort of keep what they already have and add Christ to it. These are the two dangers that I ask you to observe. They will be addressed in Acts 8. Lord willing, let's take a look at Acts 8 now. Let's go back there. We'll begin in verse 4. And what we're going to see, I want us to see three scenes. There are three scenes here that are painted to contrast grace and glory. I'm reducing this down for the sake of application. What do we do with this history? How do we take it away? What do we walk away with? And I'm going to suggest to you, understand, observe the contrast between grace and glory. What I mean by that is grace received or glory received. A seeking for and a hunger for and an appetite for grace, or a seeking and hunger and appetite for glory. Let's look at these three contrasting scenes. The first scene is really a scene of receiving grace. It's a scene of grace. It's a picture of grace being received by a people. Look at verse 4 again, just to start the motion. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And I have to just put in a plain and just honest observation here, and a call to my heart, to all of our hearts, as those who know, have tasted the glories of Christ, who know the goodness of God. Please see this. The church was spread out, and with the church went the gospel. It was wherever the church was, is where the gospel was proclaimed. It wasn't left to the professionals. It wasn't a vocational duty. Every single Christian has within them, if they are true, a love and a fear and a delight and a passion for God, an adoration of Christ that you can't help but to tell people about it. I'm now a grandfather. It's unbelievable. And whenever the context of family comes up and asking about my kids, and I love to talk about my kids, but then I tend to always now, the youngest ones get the most attention, so I go to the grandchildren. I have to tell everyone about them. I even want to show them pictures, pull up my phone. I don't show pictures of anything else but my family. I want to show them, look at this. This is what why? Because... am I afraid of offending people that it's irrelevant to them? It is irrelevant. No. This is why it matters so much. I love them. And I want to share what I love. And how much more when the person you're talking to, it is relevant to their everlasting well-being. My point, obvious. Gospelize. The way you know it is evangelize. The word is just gospelize. It is proclaim the gospel. Tell people about the good news of Christ, about the forgiveness of sins. 155,000 people a day die and go to an eternity. And there are only two possibilities. An eternity in an ocean of grace and all the joy of knowing and being known, loving and being loved, dwelling with God. Or an eternity of realizing and experiencing and growing in a rebellion against God, suffering the punishment that it deserves. Tell people the good news. You notice that the gospel spread. Now those who were scattered, that's all the Christians. That's not just pastors. It's not just trained people. It's not people who know Greek. Some of these did, but that's not the point. The point is, it's not people who knew original languages of the scriptures. It's not people who had a degree. Some of these people weren't even literate. It's not people who were especially gifted. Not people who were, had gone through the program. It's not people who had the right materials. It's not because the church had a great strategy. No, it's because they suffered. And they went out and they talked about the very reason they're suffering. Because the King, in all his beauty, is worthy. And they were gripped by it. It was a substance that captivated them, and they lived and spent their life for knowing and making Christ known. John Calvin says this well, they are as ready to preach Christ even in the midst of their calamity as if they had never suffered any trouble. Isn't that remarkable? The first full-out scene that we see of the church, men and women suffering persecution, that first encounter, we also see right with it, men and women all those who were being scattered proclaiming Christ. Oh, that's good. We're done. We should just be on our faces the rest of the day for that. You know, when they preached, they didn't preach a little self-help, self-improvement message. They drew attention to Christ, no matter what the cost to them. These were not ministers. They were not trained. They were simply full-time Christians who drew attention to Christ. And so my last word on this, I love this phrase. You do not have to cross the sea to be a missionary. You only have to see the cross. Proclaim him. That's what's happening. And now we see, with that as the ground, we now see upon that the scene of receiving grace. Let's look at the scene of receiving grace. Verse 5, Acts 8, 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, Philip is seen as first going to Samaria. Remember, he was a partner with, he was a partner specifically with Stephen, who was just martyred. And so Philip and him were the two first selected to help with the Greek-speaking Jews. And so he goes out and he goes to Samaria, but not just there. Please note this. He goes beyond that. He goes to a wider audience and proclaims beyond Samaria. We will find that out later. All the way into Gentile territory. He proclaims Christ. He proclaims his name and he proclaims his word. And verse 40, if you don't mind, just look at 8:40, you'll see it. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, back to 8:5, we find that Philip goes down. That doesn't mean down in our map. It's because Jerusalem was higher than Samaria, but it's actually north. He goes down to the city of Samaria, and some want to spill ink and spend time talking about, is it a city or is it the city? Is it the capital? We don't know. It's not really relevant. I do tend to think with the article, it is suggesting a prominent city, likely to be the capital city. It is a very significant marker. It represents Samaria. And it says to the city of Samaria. Now, later it will talk about these Samaritan people. And let's just get this background. What is this background of Samaria? Briefly, much could be said, but let me just point out. There's deep and very, very painful wounds. There are scars in the mind and heart of the Jewish people over Samaria. In 722, Assyria came down and took out the northern 10 tribes of Israel and set up the capital in Samaria. It then became a mixture between Jews and Gentiles, interbreeding, and not only a racial or ethnic issue, it was a religious issue. They married the teachings of the Torah with the teachings of Assyria and the other pagan cultures around them. They constructed a rival temple at Mount Gerizim in Samaria because they weren't allowed to go to Jerusalem to worship. There was such a discrimination and such a hostility, violent even to blood many times between them. The Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. This is what is exactly stated in John chapter 4, verse 9. A Samaritan woman is at the well. Jesus is there and she says, whoa, what are you doing talking to me? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And why would that be? Well, they have a rival temple. She told Jesus, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that it's Jerusalem that we should worship. Jesus corrects her. But the issue here is that they have a rival temple, which means a rival represents a rival worship. They have syncretism. They enlarge their palette of gods and methods of worship and authorities in matters of religion. So the Jews regarded the Samaritans as heretics, as those who were defectors. They were schismatic. They were in some ways worse than the Gentiles because they were partly Jew and they're claiming Jewish heritage, but they defile it because they marry it to the world and to paganism. They're superstitious people, noted in various ways. I find it really especially striking that by the writing of the New Testament, Samaria, the Samaritans and the Jews, again, have this incredible hostility. There is a racial prejudice, if you will, an ethnic disdain because of that history. There was an exceeding strained tension. One Old Testament scholar says that the old antithesis of north and south of Israel and Judah was revived in all its sharpness between the Jews of the first century and the Samaritans. So all the rivalry comes together. By the way, John chapter 8, verse 48, just note this. The Samaritans were considered so wicked and so defective, so derelict in the mind of the Jews, that when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and scribes, they answer him and they literally tell him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" You know what that is? It's a curse word. They literally are cursing Jesus, cursing him with the word Samaritan. "You're a Samaritan." That's how bad it had gotten. It's no small wonder that in Luke chapter 9, what we find Jesus walking through the area of Samaria, and they needed to stay the night somewhere. And they didn't take the normal route down the Jordan Rift Valley to the ascent of Adumim. They were going up the Shvelah. They were going on the crown of the mountain range to Jerusalem, a way that the disciples would not have chosen, but Jesus chose it for a reason, and it's getting dark, and they're like, "What are we going to do? Where are we going to stay?" And so he says, "Well, go check out a place there in Samaria." And they were, "What? We don't want to go to Samaria." But they go check out a place, and no one would have them because they're Jews. And so then what do you hear? The people did not receive him, it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 53, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now that's a little bit of divine providence. The reason was really God's purposes. But notice this, verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" They're a curse word. Don't you want us just to call down fire and burn them? And I love how Jesus responds. He turned and rebuked them. And it's no small wonder that just in the span of a few more verses in the very next chapter, Jesus tells this story, a parable. We know it as the Good Samaritan. He happens to be from Samaria, the one who has a right heart before God. That's a striking point. My effort in taking you through that is to show and remind us that Jesus himself initiated outreach to the Samaritans. And this book is all that Jesus is continuing to do and teach, reaching out to the Samaritans. That this picture in Acts 8, when Philip goes down to Samaria and he proclaims Christ, it is a symbolic picture. Samaria becomes a symbolic picture of the gospel commission itself. The gospel is breaking the boundaries of its past history in Judaism, and it is moving now to a worldwide mission. It's entering into even the unthinkably unclean Samaritan area. Now, a little application we can take from that is that none are beyond the reach of the gospel. Let us preach the gospel. Every one of us, even if we're illiterate, proclaim the goodness of Christ, the grace of Christ, the substitution of Christ in his cross, and do not discriminate to everyone everything that has life and breath, that is made in the image of God, preach Christ. None are beyond the reach of the gospel. None. And you know why none are beyond the reach of the gospel? I can say that with total confidence. It's because none are worthy of it. So not one of us are in Christ because of something outside of grace. None of us are worthy. Every one of us has received grace. And that's what this scene is supposed to show us. It is all based upon grace. And it is good news coming to an undeserving people. It is a scene of receiving grace. Let's look at what he says on. And he proclaimed to them the Christ. I love this. You know, the Samaritans had Tahib. Tahib is their, he is their Messiah. He is their version, their understanding of the promise of Messiah. Tahib meant restorer. And so they longed for this Tahib. And so when he proclaims the Christ, Yeshua, the Mashiach, he's proclaiming to them something that they could understand. And so they saw something very, very significant in the gospel. Well, Calvin again mentions something insightful. He says, when he saith that Philip preached Christ, he signifies that the whole sum of the gospel is contained in Christ. And I say amen and amen. The whole sum of the good news is in the person and the work of Christ our Lord. Let's look at verse 6 now. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is a scene of receiving grace. It starts by pointing out that there was one accord. With one accord, and then it amplifies that by saying that they paid attention. And the tense of the Greek is vivid. It's not that they did pay attention, it was that they were continually striving to pay attention. They never reached it. They were always grasping for it. They were trying to pay attention continuously. And the word that's used is another colorful word. It's a word that describes turning one's mind to, literally turning away from and turning one's mind to, like repentance. It's this idea of dedication, of giving oneself, pouring oneself out of all other occupied thoughts. That's what's happening. And what was it that they're giving attention? They paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And I love this. Why? Because faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing. Because if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's from hearing that faith comes. And this is why we must preach. And this is why it is declared that, oh, as it is written, Paul says in Romans, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So the key is to, they were giving attention to Philip. They were listening to Philip and what he was saying. That's where their attention was. Please mark this, because some people like to take this and twist it a little bit out of context. It wasn't the signs and the wonders. It was the words that followed. The issue here is when they heard him, that was the substance. Now, certainly it's not, and I'm unapologetic and unashamed to say, oh, this was richly and powerfully and overwhelmingly accompanied by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit with miracles, signs, and wonders. It says, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. But did you notice the order? All of the attention in the Greek, as Luke writes, the attention he places in the Greek language is all on their attention being on the words. But why? He now fortifies why. He's explaining, because the signs gain an ear for a sermon. Have you heard that before in the book of Acts? right? Signs give ways to sermons. The whole point through the book of Acts is to show these supernatural powers were not to dazzle people, were not to entertain them, and it wasn't to show off, and it wasn't to in any way draw attention to anything other than the words that bring faith. The proclamation of the gospel was the issue. They were preaching, they were gospelizing the word. Now, in this scenario, this was a new territory. When it broke out in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ, miracles attended to shake the people, gain their attention. Let me hear what they have to say. And they proclaimed Christ. And now that it's going to a new territory, well, that same thing's going to happen. Shake the people. Listen to what God is saying through this apostolic witness. Now it says, and they saw the signs that he did. Well, the signs therefore are for to credential, to show the trustworthiness of what is being said. And it's also, though, it's more than that. It's also to manifest an enactment, a shadow, a taste, a prefiguring. It's something of the powers that you can taste now, the powers of a kingdom yet to come. That's the enactment. It's not a random sensational display of supernatural power. No, no, no. It is a prefiguring enactment of the promise of the gospel, which is what? How about a new heaven and a new earth where there are no more tears, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more death or disease, where there is nothing accursed, no more demonic activity, no more dysfunction of the body? How about that? This is what the gospel promises. How about that? This is an enactment, a prefiguring. Please mark this in your hearts. It is intentionally a very strong contrast to magic. Because that's going to be the whole issue of distraction here. Magic. It is in some way that whole story almost recapitulated that took place in Egypt where, you know, Aaron and Moses and then you've got Ra and his guys and they're over here, well, throw down your staff. Oh, you could do things too. I see, supernatural. Wow. Power of Ra. Well, we can do that too. But we have a different message to teach and we have a different outcome of the power. In fact, our staff will eat yours. It's almost a recapitulation here because we're going into foreign territory. And so now what we find is a strong contrast to magic, strong contrast to sorcery, and that's why you find the next word is for unclean spirits, he says. So mark it down. This is a place of demonic stronghold. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice. Now that, it literally means shrieking, and it's describing their resistance. They're not coming out easily. It describes two things then. That this is their place they make claim to, and it describes that there's an overwhelming power at work through Philip that is conquering them like no one has. It is Christ continuing to do and teach. So the power of God is on display in their shrieks. The power of God in toppling dark strongholds is being contrasted to, you know, magic, empty fascination, spectacles that only are given to obtain applause. Well, look at verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Here it is. It is a city now flooded with joy. Why? Because they're recipients of grace. They have listened to a message. They saw wonders and signs before. They saw magic. They saw sorcery, witchcraft. They saw these kinds of things and it dazzled them. But this was something different. The key distinctive tone, the note that is played to punctuate the scene is joy. They have joy now. It's not a temporary entertainment. This is joy. This isn't a bondage of supernatural powers. This is joy because there's a word to believe and a hope in a future. because of a work that was done in the person of Christ, in the name of Christ. This is beautiful. This is just beautiful. Wherever Christ is truly known, there will be joy, even among those persecuted. Joy. That's the scene. It's because of grace. The gospel is pictured here. A gift, free to the undeserving. Joy. Overcoming all powers of darkness. Joy. Now, that first scene, we see it, that we would be certain about the objective truth of the gospel. We would be certain that the gospel is true. If you haven't experienced that joy, this is written so that you would be certain that the gospel brings it. It's also written so that you would be certain to have it in you. The objective certainty and the subjective certainty. Do you have the joy of Christ in you? Come what may, all that could dazzle you here and all that could produce pain, do you have the joy of Christ? I pray to come back to that, but let's move to the second scene. The second scene is contrasting receiving grace now by receiving glory. And it says very plainly, verse 9, but, contrast, there was a man named Simon. Why is he on the scene? Because he is going to embody this contrast, someone seeking glory. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Contrast, we get it. Verse 9, when it says, who had previously is not in the Greek. I don't know why these translations want to do that, because it seems to soften the business here with Simon. It is past, he was, but it's not previous. And when it says that he did magic, everyone please hear me, we're not talking about card tricks or pulling coins from ears. We're talking about sorcery, witchcraft, voodoo. We're talking about demonic activity. The man was wielding demon power. He was wielding supernatural power. He was well known, this man. I'll touch on that in a moment. But I want us to make certain we're thinking right about this. Verse 10, this man is the power of God that is called great. Well, that's interesting. It sounds like he's the one who sort of came up with this idea and was promoting it. I mean, it says there, verse 9, that who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people, saying that he himself was someone great. If ever in the name of Christ anyone claims to be great, stop listening to them. You cannot be making much of yourself and making much of Christ in the same moment of time. This man, as he meets Philip, he's a man that's what he knew. He was seeking glory. He was a man that was skilled and lucrative in his business of calling himself great and convincing people that he was. So much so that he was given a name by them. This man is the power of God. Can you imagine this? He is the power of God, that guy. He is the power of God. And the God is identified as that is called great. And that was a word used among the Samaritans and among the Greek speakers around Judea. That was a word used to describe the God of the Jews. That's blasphemous. He's claiming to be someone great, and he's claiming the title that I am the power of the Jewish God. And he's a Samaritan. That's interesting. Well, verse 11 goes on to point out, look, they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. This wasn't sleight of hand. You know, this wasn't the little shows in the circus. This was something that these people, he gained their attention. He lorded over them power. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, I love it. Notice the contrast. Well, there was power being displayed over here, but he had nothing to believe. Over here, Philip comes, and it wasn't the power that they focus on. It focuses on the word, what they believed. So when they believed Philip, as he preached what? Good news. Did it say when they believed Philip's powers were greater? When they believed that his was more inner, you know, no. When they believed the gospel he preached, when they believed what he preached, and what he preached was about the kingdom of God, which, beloved friends, do you remember in Acts chapter 3? This whole deal happened before. When Peter spoke of the kingdom of God in chapter 3, what was it about? It was to explain the sign. What was the sign? A man lame from birth was healed. And the Jews said, what in the world? And so Peter says, well, this is about the kingdom of God. Through Christ, sin is forgiven. He bears the sin of the world. And he thereby removes the cause of the curse. And the promise of trusting in this Christ is that there will come a time where the curse will be removed. And the lame will walk, and the deaf will hear, and the blind will see. That's the message. We already saw it. Acts 3, it happened. He preached the message of the restoration of all things when Jesus returns. That's the kingdom. And then they're persecuted for it twice. And then after that, the church gets hammered. And now we're back. We're seeing the same kind of thing. He preaches the same message now to a new people. And I love it. Be clear on this. The people were gripped in their hearts, not by the signs and wonders. They were gripped by the gospel. And that's a bit of contrast, I think, highlighted in the middle of talking about a man seeking glory. Highlighting the contrast. It says, and when they believed in the gospel about the kingdom and the name of Christ, why? Because the name of Christ is the means to the kingdom. Christ is the means of forgiveness and the healing and enactment that prefigures the promise. It's through Christ and him alone. Now, they were baptized. And by the way, footnote, this is a fatal blow to baptismal regeneration. Fatal blow. Baptism doesn't create a genuine Christian. It identifies one who's professing, identifies them with Christ. It says both men and women. I love it because this is new for a covenant. It's a covenant sign that both participate in. It's a new covenant picture, and it pictures this newness in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile nor Samaritan. There's neither male nor female. In Christ, there is a oneness, a beautiful oneness. And then look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And this is instructive. This is helpful. You know why? Because too often in our day, we first of all have information overload. And secondly, we oversimplify things. We oversimplify the idea of belief. There are different aspects of belief. There's notitia, the intellectual idea. You accept the truth of it. You can understand the logic of it. There's assensus. You ascend. You actually agree with it. You come along and say, yeah, you know what? I believe that's objectively true, and I'm in agreement with it. But there's one other that's often missed, fiducia, the affections of the heart. The affections of the heart. Not just cognitive, but the will, the desires, the trusting. I know it to be true, I accept it in my life, and I trust it. Well, my point is to say, when we read these words, even Simon himself believed, many people will say, well, look at that. You've got this guy who's got some problems, and yet he's a believer. And there we have it. In fact, one scholar said this is a carnal Christian. Are you kidding me? First of all, that's not biblical. Carnal Christian is just nonsense, contradiction of terms. It's like an unregenerate regenerate. No. The point is, faith, belief, don't oversimplify it. In James 2:19, it tells me this, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe, and they shudder. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, they obviously are believing that he is Lord. But not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. You see, that's fiducia, faith. That's faith of an affection, a will that obeys, loves, embraces, honors, submits, trusts, not just knows and agrees. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out many demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Your heart is betrayed in your life. You have not the grace of God in you. Not only this, are you with me? You see how faith, how belief, don't oversimplify it. Demons have belief. They're not saved. Many people have incredible powers even and claim to believe Jesus and are not. Cults do this all the time. And their heart is not right with God. And how about this one other? Jesus teaches parables. And in one of them, he talks about the key to all the parables. I love it. Mark 4:13. He said, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And what is it that this parable is the key to unlock the others? It's this one, the sowing of the seed and the soils. And he describes soil, he describes one as when they hear the word of God, immediately they receive it with joy, like Simon. Or even more detailed, he says there's a soil that they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. So mere agreement with the gospel is an incomplete response. Faith must take root in the heart, the affections, the trust. It must be something that will be alive. And it will produce fruit. And the first fruit you will notice is going to be this love for God, this joy in Christ, and this, well, manifest of true repentance. John Calvin helpfully says, you know, there is a kind of faith that people may have where they are not regenerate, where they are not devoted to God with true affection from the heart, where they are not touched by a right fear of God. He says, and I love this, and I quote, but they think that they believe. They think that they believe. You know, pastorally, these kinds of passages grip my soul, and I pray for all of us. And I ask you, even right now, do you just think that you believe? Calvin goes on to say, this person perceives that the doctrine of the gospel is true and he is enforced to receive the same with the feeling of his conscience, but the groundwork is wanting, and that is the denial of himself. And that is exactly what we see with this man, Simon. This is a scene that pictures receiving glory. Someone who has an appetite for glory. someone who is seeking glory, and yes, even in the name of Christ. He wants the gift, not the giver. He wants the power, not the person. This Simon. So let's just consider Simon briefly, because many argue, well, is he a true believer? Is he not? We don't know all the rest, and they want to leave it. I don't want to leave it. I think this is instructive. I think this is helpful. I think we need this. We need to be reminded of it for the sake of certainty of the gospel outside, so that when you see someone and you see them fall, you might have certainty in the gospel. Don't anchor your certainty in the gospel on people. Anchored on the truth and the written word, which tells us these things. My other and even greater burden for you is that you would have certainty in your heart and not be deceived like Simon. So you know where I'm going. I don't believe that Simon was a believer. I think it's very clear, and I want to help you see it with me. Number one, to think about this. Nowhere else Simon is mentioned in the New Testament. Yet he was very popular. He was even known outside of the Bible. There are inscriptions and writings about this man who was this great sorcerer from Samaria. He was very popular. In fact, it reminds me that, you know, sometimes even here we have people getting all excited when a celebrity comes to Christ. Are you kidding me? Look, they're just sinners like you and me. Get excited over everyone who comes to Christ. Celebrate whoever comes to Christ. There's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents. It doesn't, don't esteem men. I could care less if they've got a million likes and everyone awes and pays money to go see them do their little dance. Who cares? That's this guy. He was popular. Everyone knew him. If he becomes a Christian, wow, we'll really grow the church. Not a hint of that kind of nonsense. Not a hint. In fact, there's silence on Philip's part, which I think is great wisdom, because then Peter comes and he makes it clear. Let's clear the air. Watch, you'll see. It's good. Oh, it's good. Can we have a few more hours? Oh, this is so good. Watch this. So first of all, he actually claimed to be a divine man. It was written of him outside of the Bible that this guy was a divine man. Justin Martyr, anyone hear of Justin Martyr? He actually was a Samaritan. You know that. He came from Samaria, became a Christian. And so of course he's going to write about this guy, Simon Magus. Last name for magic, right? But so what he writes is he tells the story about this Simon who actually had a statue erected near Rome, near the entrance of Rome. He had a statue erected, and this is what it says. Simoni Deo Sancto. That is Simon, the holy God. This guy was really well known, had statues in Rome and the whole deal. Well, when the text says even he believed, it is going out of the way to show this is something really unexpected, something really unique. And Luke is saying, I want you to see something here. Now, when it says he was devoted to Philip, we might think, well, that's great. No, it's not great. You know why it's not great? It says nothing about him being devoted to Christ, nothing about joy in Christ, nothing about love of God, nothing. He's enamored with another man. This is all very man-centered. He attaches himself to Philip because he's attracted more to the messenger than the message. Be cautious of that. He's impressed with men. He's impressed with their abilities. He's impressed with their popularity. After all, if this Philip guy is going to take the attention away from me, he must be really, so I'm going to get on that bandwagon. And the word that's used there that he followed Philip is actually a much stronger word. It's the word that was used in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 6, all for how the true disciple of Christ devotes themselves to the word in prayer. But here he's devoted to a man. It says also that he was amazed. You notice that? He was amazed. That's striking. At verse 13 at the end, he was amazed. What does that tell you? First of all, it tells you he knows he was a liar. He knew that his deal wasn't the true deal. And this is really amazing. This is wow, he's amazed. But it also says this, that it means this man's heart went no further than the signs. He stayed at the signs. That was his view of Christianity. He didn't get the sermon. He stayed at the signs. Wow, this is great. And so, the concern is preoccupation with signs and wonders will miss the substance. And let me ask you, hold your place there in Acts, and I do want you to see this very briefly. Turn over just one book to the Gospel of John and look at chapter 2, verse 23. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23. It says, now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many, please mark this, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, here's the point. They believed in Jesus because of the signs. They were marveling at his power, and he did not entrust himself to them. They weren't regenerate. Faith can be oversimplified. We see that in Simon. He stopped at marveling at the supernatural. A belief that has no true commitment to Christ is a dead belief. And let me just make this point very plain. If Christianity and the powers of some who claim Christ, who claim the name of Christ and put on these crusades with all sorts of claims to supernatural powers, they want your money, they want your following, they're charlatans. And as they do this, my point is very, I want to be very simple and clear. Please know this, that ministry exists to make much not of a ministry, but to make much of Christ. And therefore, if anyone is out there doing what Simon could do, doing magical wonders and signs that last for a few weeks, if anyone's doing what can be done apart from the gospel, stay away. The gospel is the all in all. This was a unique time to present a message that people would come and hear the gospel. Obviously, Simon didn't. And let's just close on this last point. We'll pick it up next time, next week, picking up right where we leave off. And we'll continue into point three. But for now, let's just end on this idea. So where was Simon? Well, let's see. First of all, he offers money. He offers money. He doesn't understand the gospel. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand the Holy Spirit. He offers money. He wants to buy power. He wants to buy authority. He wants to buy leadership. He wants to buy control. And by offering money, he infamously gets his name stamped into the history annals of church history forever. Now it's called simony to pay for an office in the church. And it was a massive problem up to the time of the Reformation especially. Well, he offers money, doesn't understand grace. This is all works-based. He also makes a request. Look at verse 19. Give me this power. He wants power. It doesn't say he received the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say he had joy. It doesn't say he had any other accompany. He doesn't mention repentance. It doesn't mention Christ or the kingdom concerning him. He was enamored with the power, and he said, give me that power. I'll pay for that power. I want the power. That's what he wanted, was the power. It betrays his heart. And then Peter's response seals the deal for me. I mean, this guy cannot be born again, cannot be regenerate, cannot have Christ in him. If the apostle Peter were to say this to him in response to saying, give me this power, verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. Let me translate. To hell with you and your money. This isn't soft. It's in the optative mood, which means it's a wish. It's a form of language that is literally saying, I damn you. To hell with you and your money. And then when he says, you have no part in this matter, no, it's more than that. You have not a slice of this logos, of this word. You didn't receive the word. You stopped at the signs. This cannot be a true convert being declared by Peter as cursed, having no part in inheritance of the gospel, no part in the ministry of the gospel. And it's fascinating. He doesn't ask for the Spirit. He asks for the power to give the Spirit. He doesn't want the giver. He just wants the power of the gift. And Peter seals the deal when he says this in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this word, for your heart is not right before God. He goes on to elaborate. Now that's enough. Your heart is not right before God. You have not received Christ. It's enough. But he goes on and really presses it down and describes, notice this next thing. He says, for I see, verse 23, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He says, you are a slave to sin. And the gall of bitterness is a description that was used in Deuteronomy 29 to describe being bound to idolatry and the poison that that brings. You're drinking in the poison of idolatry and you're a slave to sin. And then to top it off, if we want to put a cherry on top of this absolute tragedy, you find that he says, repent. Peter says, repent, that if possible, I love that. If possible, Peter's saying it's not in my power. It's certainly not in your power. This is exclusively to God. You have no fear of the one to whom you must repent. You must repent. If possible, God may forgive you. And you know what he responds with? Unthinkable. What is a true believer when they hear the word? What should you do in repentance? You should fall on your face. You should own every bit of your sin. You should confess your life. You should seek the grace of God. Beseech him with tears. You should strive that God would change you. His response, you pray for me. What? This reminds me of Saul. Samuel comes up. Look, you did wrong. He goes, well, you pray that God, your God, might forgive me. What? No. This betrays a heart that is far from God, though he believed. He believed. Obviously, he agreed to the truth, the logic of it. He didn't trust. He didn't love. He didn't rely. Let me close this, brothers and sisters, to remember, as Richard Sibbes says, the Puritan, it is evident that our conversion is sound when we loathe and hate sin from the heart. My burden is for any false converts among us or in your life, any that you know. Pray for them, be burdened for them, reach out to them, love them, proclaim Christ. Remember that just a response to the gospel, just a flashy show of belief, that's not security. Dare I say, faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you. And faith is the only means to receive Christ. But faith itself, your sincerity doesn't save you. The strength of your own will to believe doesn't save you. But here's the idea. If you don't see change, you need to cry out. Let me remind you, sometimes fish will jump out of water with tremendous energy. But if they remain fish, the water remains their home. Sometimes people can jump into Christianity with all kinds of energy. Oh, this sounds great. But if they stay unchanged, if their nature's unchanged, they can't survive. They have to go back to the water of sin. And so I close with a reminder that we would be certain certain in the truth of the gospel outside, regardless of hypocrites, and certain of the truth of the gospel inside, ensuring that we examine ourselves and are not hypocrites. And so I read to you the Scots Confession. Oh, let me tell you a story about a Scot girl first. There's a Scotch girl, right? And she's listening to George Whitefield preach. She hears the gospel. She's so impacted. And she's just lit up with joy. And so she goes to church, and someone there says, "Oh, dear sweetie, do you truly believe your heart has been changed?" I love her response. It was straight up, no hesitation. "I think the world has been changed. I don't know about my heart, but I know this, everything is different. Everything is different." It's like that. Beloved and friends, it's like that. You might not have some warm, fuzzy feeling, but you see everything different. The reason you exist, the reason you cry, the reason you laugh, and what you're living for, why you get up in the morning, and why you do what you do, and why you don't do what you don't do. Everything's changed. The Scots Confession says it well, and I'll close. "We are so dead, so blind, so perverse, that neither can we feel when we are pricked, see the light when it shines, nor assent to the will of God when it is revealed, except the Spirit of the Lord Jesus quicken that which is dead, remove the darkness from our minds, and bow our stubborn wills to the obedience of the blessed gospel." Amen. You know, two children were playing, and a boy and a girl, and the little boy comes up to the mom and says, they both were challenged to give their life to Christ. And the boy comes up to the mom and says, "Mom, I believe that Helen is a Christian." And the mom with skepticism says, oh dear, why do you believe that now?" And I love the little pure response. "Well, you see, we always play together. But before, she was always stingy, and everything had to be done her way. And if I ever took one of her toys, she threatened to not play with me anymore. But now, Mommy, Helen is so kind. And when I take one of her toys, she gives me another. And she doesn't demand things done her way. Mommy, that's why I think she's a Christian." My point, there will be a change. We've seen the reception of grace and the reception of glory. May we be people who have joy in this gift, such that we see everything different, showing a change in us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word. Thank you for the truth it reveals. I thank you now for the pictures that you've given us to show us and remind us of true and false conversion. Even as the gospel goes out, may we remember the dangers attending that some will receive and it will not be true. But help us, O God, I pray, to not hold back the proclamation and the calling of all to come in. Help us to bear witness to Christ everywhere, and help us to give ourselves to love and disciple all who profess his name. But help us to discern truly and be certain about the gospel outside of us and within. We pray in Christ's name.